For this morning's message, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and beginning with verse 18, we'll read through nearly to the end of the chapter. Verse 18, it says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman a rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Of course, that story is what's known as the story of Adam and Eve. A love story, and I'm confident the half of it was not told. Oh, how thrilled Adam must have been when he first gazed upon Eve. Oh, how he must have loved her, having been alone, without anyone for some period of time. And we really don't know what length of period of time that might have been. You know, we could be talking about years, maybe many, many more years than that. Now, you look at the story, and again, it would almost seem that it was a short period of time, but we don't know. It could have been a long, long time that Adam existed without anyone other than the animals around him to tend for. How he must have loved her in that regard. And how thankful he must have been that God's plan for him included marriage, a wife, and children. And hasn't it been the same ever since for untold numbers of couples since? Thankful that God's plan included marriage, wife, and children, or marriage, husbands, and children. Verse 18 again in this passage, it says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Also consider Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. It says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahweh." In other words, according to these passages, marriage is a good thing. It was from the beginning ordained and blessed by God. It was even used by God as a model for His special relationship with His people Israel. He was married to them and they were married to Him. It was also at a marriage ceremony that Yahshua commenced to unveil His divinity by performing His very first miracle. All of this goes to prove that the sacrament of marriage was and is held in high esteem by Yahweh our God. And I believe it would be safe to say that wedlock is loved by God. If that's true, wouldn't it also be a safe bet to say that the opposite is just as true as well? That, i.e., that divorce is hated by God. Of course, many of you are going to say. After all, that's exactly what Malachi was inspired to write in his prophecies in his book. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, but we'll read verses 13 through 16. Beginning with verse 13, it says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with your tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, 'For what reason?'" They were bewildered. And then it says, "Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Verse 16 again, the first part, "For I hate divorce, says Yahweh." Isn't that right? No, it's not. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I did not say that God does not hate divorce. I strongly suspect that he does, at least in most cases. But what I did say was that that is not what Malachi was inspired to write. Now, you're probably looking at that passage again, verse 16 specifically, and you're going to say, and you're probably saying to yourself, "What are you, blind preacher?" No, just half blind. But even half blind, I can see better in many instances than those whom Yahshua described in Mark 8 and verse 18 as having eyes and yet still not being able to see. Later I'll explain what I meant when I said Malachi was not inspired to write that God hates divorce. But let me assure you, in regard to that, having said that, that I am not promoting divorce amongst God's people in this series that this message begins. In most instances, if not in all situations, divorce is tragic and has lasting effects on generations to come, at least when children are involved. In most instances, it leaves deep, often, permanent scars on one or both of the divorcees. Ann Landers, some time ago, had printed in her column a piece entitled The Day of a Divorced Woman. I didn't have that in my files. Maybe someone on the tape ministry will and can send it to me, because I'd like to have it in it. If I had had it, I probably would be reading it to you. But in response to that, after reading it, a divorced father wrote Ann Landers, and he wrote this. He says, "Dear Ann Landers, I read with interest The Day of a Divorced Mother. There are at least two sides to every story, and I would like to tell you mine. Please print this in fairness to all the men who have gotten a bad rap, divorced dad in Texas." And then he goes on, and she printed what he wrote. "A typical day in the life of a divorced father." A little bit lengthy, but I want to read it to you because I think it, again, helps to illustrate how tragic divorce can be on so many different people involved. "A typical day in the life of a divorced father, 7 a.m., get up alone and try to shake the memory of the dream I've had at least 100 times. It's about the kids and happier times. 7:05 a.m., brush teeth, shower, read the paper, with juice and coffee, listen to the news, and hope one of the kids will call to say hello. 7:30 a.m., get dressed, no call, head for work. Turn on the radio and hear a song my little girl used to ask me to sing, swallow the lump in my throat, and change the station. 8 a.m., arrive in the office and start to go through my mail. Right on top is a letter from my wife saying she will take me to court again if I don't increase the support check substantially. I have told her I am taking care of my mother's hospital and surgery bills and have a really rough time. 5 p.m., leave the office, head for home. No stop at the health club, can't afford it, so I get into my running clothes and work off tension created by stress. I change my route so I don't go by the kids' school. Too many memories. 6:30 p.m., fix myself supper, frozen lasagna and a salad I picked up at the deli. Eat it in front of the TV. See a commercial for cereal that reminds me of my son. Turn off the TV and turn on the radio. 7 p.m., phone rings. Another divorced dad asks if I want to go to a movie. I say I have plans, but truth is, I can't afford the money. 8 p.m., clean up the kitchen, run a load of laundry, and go see my mother. It's depressing as hell to know that I can't do more to make her comfortable. She asked me to bring the kids Sunday. I promise I would. 9:30 p.m., home, turn on the TV and start to watch a sitcom, but turn it off. It was the quote-unquote funny side of the life of a divorced father. 10:30 p.m., play a tape of my daughter's last birthday party. It makes me feel worse, so I turn it off. I wonder if the kids miss me half as much as I miss them. 10:45 p.m., I call from my sister who tells me she saw my ex-wife and her live-in at a party last night and they both got awful drunk and made fools of themselves. 11 p.m. Try to read a book, but can't stay with it. I keep thinking about the kids and trying to figure out how to entertain them Sunday after mom's with no money. 11:05 p.m. Turn out the light and go to bed. Wondering where are all those divorced fathers who are supposed to be having such a ball? They must be dating Alice in Wonderland and the Tooth Fairy. Tragic, you know, and that's just one of who knows how many thousands of cases, and it happens on both sides. And, of course, many times worse than that as well. Sometimes the pain is so severe that it results in suicide and or murder in some cases. Yet even with that, probably the most grievous aspect about divorce is the impact that it has on children. One study done on the effects of divorce on children, after studying 131 children under 13 years of age whose parents were divorced, it was reported to have revealed that, quote, the most pervasive fact to emerge from the study was the enormity of the grief all children studied felt after their parents' divorce, end of quote. And then continuing with quote, they were sad beyond measure, end of quote. Sometimes, of course, it's covered by a false veneer. But this study proved that, at least with these 131 children, and I'm sure it would be found to be true with every child, at least of a younger age, of divorced parents, that it is the same with them throughout. Sad beyond measure. When one hears or reads of that, they can't help but think of the passage I used in a message or two ago in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 in verses 6 and 7, where it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to that man or woman through whom the stumbling blocks come." You know, I've got a poster I've had on my wall for about a year now, and it's a poster of a mass of sheep that are all headed in one direction, a mass as far as the eye can see, thousands of sheep. They're all headed in the same direction. And as the picture draws in closer to you, you see that they're heading and falling over a cliff, one after another. And they're all headed in that direction. But at the top of the poster, there's a caption that points down to one particular sheep in the whole mass of sheep that's heading the other direction. And the caption just says, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. He's headed the other direction. He's figured out where the rest are going." But I've had that poster for about a year now. And just a week or two ago, I discovered something that the artist put in that picture that I'm confident very, very few people ever catch. Something that he intended to put in that tells a story maybe even more dramatic than the other one. Everybody's focused in on that sheep that's going the other direction. But on the very edge of the precipice, there's a sheep that he drew in there that I just discovered that's distinctly different from all the other sheep in the crowd. For two reasons. One, it's the only lamb in the whole picture. And then secondly, it's the only sheep that's turning around his head and looking back over his shoulder, as if looking at his mother and saying, "Are you sure this is going okay? Are you sure this is going to work out?" Just before he falls himself to his death into the precipice. How tragic, even more tragic it is, when parents lead their children astray. One six-year-old that I once knew was helping his mother make cookies. And he was using a cookie cutter, and after producing a heart-shaped piece of dough, he declared, "Our family has a lot of this, a lot of heart." And then he took the dough heart and tore it in two. And he says, "This is what happens to hearts when people get a divorce." You know, it would seem that he spoke more truth than probably his own little mind could understand. Or possibly his mind could understand it better than the hardened, calloused minds of adults. As harmful as it is on the immediate children of divorcees, let's not forget that the sins of the fathers, and mothers obviously, are visited on the third and fourth, the children of the third and fourth generations, which usually just becomes a perpetual, repetitive cycle in the generations to come, unless one generation finally breaks the cycle. And you see it all the time. Divorcees that produce more divorcees, that produce more divorcees, that produce more divorcees. Divorcees that produce heartbreak, that produce more heartbreak, that produces more heartbreak and more heartbreak. Because the sins of the fathers are visited on the second and third generation. And it just continues until someone finally breaks the cycle. And what about the grandparents? Seldom are they ever considered in this divorce equation. Yet aren't they also victims of divorce? When couples divorce, they not only divorce themselves, but in many cases they also divorce the grandparents from the grandchildren. Often one of the divorcees remarries and moves away with the children. And in some cases, the genetic grandparents, at least on one side, are told that the children now have new grandparents and that it would be best if they didn't confuse matters and then are asked to not communicate with their grandchildren anymore. Yes, the grandparents, they're victims as well. And how sad. And the grandchildren, they suffer as well as one of the most important influences in their lives is sacrificed on the altar of divorce. Divorce is almost always a losing proposition for everyone involved. As one cartoon depicted it, the parents of a young boy are kneeling down beside him, and the father says to him, I should have said that previously, that divorce is almost always a losing proposition for everyone involved except lawyers. And as one cartoon depicted it, the parents are kneeling down beside their young boy, and the father says to him, "Now that our divorce is final, we discover that our lawyer is the only one who can afford to raise you." Again, how deplorable. It should be understood by everyone before entering into matrimony that getting married is a lot like buying a phonograph record. You buy it for what's on one side, but you have to take what's on the flip side as well. But they also need to understand, before getting married, that divorce is a lot like the hole in the middle of the record. Because that's what it does in so many cases. It just leaves a hole in the hearts of usually more than just two people. So, what's the answer to divorce? That seems like a complex question. It needs a complicated answer, doesn't it? What's the answer to divorce? Marriage. It's not complex at all. The answer to divorce is marriage. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and this time beginning with verse 21. It says, "So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24 again. "For this cause a man shall cleave to his wife," a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, "and they shall become one flesh." Note the word cleave there. Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Jessenius' Hebrew English lexicon defines that word simply as cling, cleave, or the Hebrew word that is translated cleave, as cling, cleave, and keep close. Genesis 2:24 is quoted by Yahshua in Matthew 19:5 and Mark 10 and verse 7, and there the Greek word is defined by Strong's Concordance as, listen carefully, as to glue to adhere, and to stick. In other words, it implies their words, both the Hebrew and the Greek words, are words that imply stick-to-itiveness. Of course, that only means during the good times, doesn't it? Well, if that was the case, then most marriages would last about as long as the honeymoon, if even that in some cases. And I know one case here locally, it didn't even last as long as the honeymoon. Because they obviously thought that it only meant to stick with each other as long as times were good. And the times that were good only lasted about half the honeymoon. Too many people view marriage as an event. The wedding is the event. Marriage is an accomplishment. The Hebrew word translated cleave in Genesis 2 is the same Hebrew word that is often used regarding what our relationship should be with Yahweh. For example, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, it says, "You shall fear Yahweh your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name." God expects that from us with Him. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 22, it says, For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways, and hold fast to Him." Same Hebrew word. To cling or to hold fast to Yahweh. As much as God desires for us to cling or to hold fast to Him, He also desires for married couples to cleave to each other. God expects that. And that's really where I want to put the emphasis, even though we're going to be dealing with the opposite throughout this series, that the point of the series is much to do with the opposite. I want to emphasize that God expects married couples to cleave to each other in the same regard that He expects each of us individually to cling or to hold on to Him. However, does that mean that God hates divorce? It probably does. At least it would be my guess that in most cases it does. But it's only my guess. Because nowhere do the Scriptures say that He does. Again, you're thinking, man, brother, you got to be blind. You know, you read it yourself, brother. Well, note that I said Scriptures, meaning God's Word as it was penned in the original languages. I didn't say nowhere does the Bible in our modern English translations say so, because I've already read Malachi 2 and verse 16 in the New American Standard Version, and that's exactly what it does say. Nevertheless, that is not how it should have been translated. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter wrote that some of the Scripture that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write was difficult to understand. And as a result, the untaught and the unstable distort those particular passages and others as well. Well, let me assure you, Paul wasn't the only one who muddied the waters, so to speak. Now, keep in mind that Paul was inspired to write the way that he did. And as I've mentioned in previous messages, I think I know why God inspired Paul to write the way he did. We won't get into that now. However, others have done so, that is, muddied the waters, so to speak, without the steering or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, modern translators. However, I believe probably in most cases, not intentionally. Nevertheless, in a few, if not in many cases, something has been lost in the translations or the translation from one language to another. That's almost unavoidable. That's why, again, it's so important for us for this reason and other reasons, it's so important for us whenever we can, studying the Scriptures, to go back to the original languages. And it's not that difficult. People think, well, I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. Well, I don't know it very well either. But there are sources now available where it's at our fingertips to be able to do. And if you're going to be into God's Word and you're wanting to know what He has to say on a particular subject, don't trust, I don't care what English version it is, entirely on its own for what it says. You'd better go back and you'd better study a little bit in the Greek and from the Greek and the Hebrew sources to find out what God's will in that area is. Or you're very likely, or at least it's possible, that you'll come up with the wrong conclusion. So, in many cases, it's again, almost unavoidable that there is going to be something lost in the translation from one language to another. Or the translation was influenced by the preconceived doctrinal position of the translators or by other outside forces. Take baptism, for example. I don't want to harp on baptism all the time, but it seems to come up for one reason or another. But take baptism, for example. Look at how much confusion on this one subject alone that has been caused because of the translators. We have every mode of quote-unquote baptism. It certainly needs quotes around it when I'm talking in the way that I am. We have every mode of quote-unquote baptism under the sun employed today, from sprinkling, pouring, immersion, dry cleaning, and probably a few others I'm not even aware of, simply because the Greek word baptizo was transliterated by the translators, or the transliterators in this particular case, rather than translated. And there's no denying that. That's simply the case. And because of that one thing that they did with that one word, look how much confusion we have on this subject today. The word baptism, B-A-P-T-I-S-M, shouldn't even be in our scriptures, in our Bible. Mark 16, 15 and 16, for example, should not read, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved." It should read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been immersed or submerged shall be saved." It shouldn't even read as we have it in all of our English versions. Once again, it is important. This is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to go back to the original languages when we can. Now, that's just one example. Not only has much confusion came from the translators regarding baptism, but much confusion regarding divorce and remarriage has also been the result of poor translation as well. This series of messages, although dedicated to promoting marriage and fidelity, dedicated to that, it is devoted to scripturally clarifying the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I'll guarantee you there's a lot of confusion that needs to be clarified. I was not intending to do a series on this or on this subject at this time. Pastor Brueggemann, for example, a few years back, did a great job on a series that he entitled simply Divorce and Remarriage. And again, it's a series I would recommend. Also, Pastor Stephen Jones wrote a booklet on this topic entitled "The Bible Says Divorce and Remarriage is Not Adultery," which has not got the exposure that it deserves. However, even in spite of those things, I was recently asked to write a series of articles on divorce, and for Sarah's Promise News or magazine. So I've decided to do a series on cassette tape as well. Let me ask, so in getting into this series and getting to the meat of what we really want to cover, I took the first part of this message, the very first part of the series, to emphasize the fact that divorce is not indeed God's plan for our lives, and to demonstrate to the best I could, or at least in short order, the tragedy of divorce and how many people that it can affect in one's life. But now that we get to where I'm really headed in this particular series, let me ask the question again. Does God hate divorce? Well, yes, He probably does, because He hates injustice and any harm done to His people, and especially to the innocent, such as widows and orphans, or what could be considered the counterparts to those kinds of people resulting from divorce. And so, yes, He probably does hate divorce. However, at the same time, let me ask you this. Did God make provisions for divorce in His law/word? Indeed, He did, in spite of what many preachers and teachers today are declaring. Let's first turn to His law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, where we find this. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." And then it goes on with some other stipulations that don't necessarily apply to the subject at this point in time. According to God's law, divorce, according to this Scripture was allowed. For what reason? Well, for a lot of people, this may shock them, especially evangelical Christianity. But what does it say? For what reason? Verse 1. It says, if a man finds no favor in her husband's eyes, and if the husband finds some indecency in her. Now, I know that sounds awfully broad and general, yet that is what it says. Divorce was allowed under the law. What would appear to be for a multitude of reasons, for nearly any cause, it would appear. Well, we'll come back to this passage later in the series. Let's now move on to the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Was it different? Was it any different under the New Testament? So many people today think that the laws, God's laws, were changed under the New Covenant. Well, is that so? Were they changed? If they were changed, were they changed in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. 19 verse 3, it says, and some Pharisees came to him, coming to Yeshua, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, what passage of Scripture, as the Pharisees came to him, and they always usually had the Old Testament laws in mind, what passage of Scripture do you think the Pharisees had in mind when they tested him with this particular question? Why, I would think it had to have been the one we just read, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And if he didn't agree with what the law said, then they figured they had him. Or if he attempted to limit divorce, they also figured they had him. It was the typical Pharisaic tactic to attempt to put Yeshua in a compromising position before the eyes of the people, or in the eyes of the people, by putting him in a no-win situation. They tried it over and over and over again, and this was the same situation. So how did he answer them? Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now note, he didn't answer their question directly. He kind of skirted it. And as a side note, we should learn from his example. Because if faced with the same tactics from some modern Pharisee or scribe, sometimes discretion dictates that we don't answer them directly. Or in some cases, as Yeshua did, you don't answer them at all. You just let it go. In other words, be at least as wise as the serpents are. Now, back to Yeshua's answer. Note, he simply quoted Scripture to them, which he knew that the Pharisees would not argue with, at least publicly. He was being wise. And at the same time, with his answer, he made it clear that God's intent was for husbands and wives to remain together. However, the Pharisees were not content with his answer. So they attempted in their next question to push him into that corner a little bit further. Verse 7. Verse 7 it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? By using what to them appeared to be two irreconcilable principles or situations in the Scriptures, the Pharisees now figured they had him. And probably by doing so, they also probably figured that they could rescue their sacred traditions, which they believed was the only means to answering these difficult passages in the Scriptures. However, as always, Yeshua did have the answer. Verse 8. Verse 8 it says, and he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Or it was not in God's intent for it to be so. Although it was never God's intent that married couples should ever divorce, God, knowing men's heart, and what could result from their hearts, granted them the prerogative and in some cases even demanded that they divorce. Knowing what might result from their hard hearts might possibly be even worse than divorce itself. We'll deal with that more later in the series. Now, if you think about it, this is for added extra, but if you think about it, because so many people want to make that statement about hard hearts applied only to the situation, but if you think about it, all of the commandments, statutes, and judgments were predicated upon or instituted because of men's hard hearts. If man were perfect, i.e. without hard hearts, there would be no need for any laws. Isn't that true? Consider Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 23, or turn there if you would, we've got time to do that. Galatians 5, beginning with verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And then it says, "And against such there is no law," or there's no need for any law. Wouldn't that be true? Anyone that in their lives are producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, why would there be not law needed for such a person? However, man, especially without Christ, falls far short of such an ideal, as found there in those two verses. Consequently, because of transgression or men's hard hearts, the laws were implemented. All of the laws, not just that one on divorce. All of the laws. In other words, God's standard, God's intent for the way it was to be, was not met by man. And consequently, because he fell so short, God instituted, implemented, and enforced his laws on divorce and on everything else as well. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 and examine the rest of Yeshua's answer given to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's read verse 8 again. It says, "And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." From that verse, as we read it from Yeshua's answer, it would appear that under the new covenant, that Yeshua is also allowing for divorce. But doesn't his answer appear to be a contradiction to what we found stated in the law in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1? Yes, they both promote divorce. But in Deuteronomy 24, we found that a man could divorce his wife for any indecency or disgrace. Whereas according to Matthew 19:9 in the New American Standard Version and most modern English versions, the only allowable reason for divorce is immorality or adultery. And not only do we have what appears to be a contradiction between Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Matthew 19, but in the other Gospels, Gospel accounts, no exception for divorce is given. Most modern preachers and commentaries teach that Yeshua was replacing the old law on divorce and establishing a new, higher standard on divorce. However, let me assure you, he was doing no such thing. You think about when Yeshua said this. We'll deal with this more in the next message. But you think about even the time period that Yeshua was saying this. In relation to the old covenant and the new covenant, what covenant was he in? We'll deal with that more, but you can probably figure it out for yourself right there, whether indeed Yeshua was stating what so many preachers and commentators say that he was. In the next message, we will see that there is no contradiction between what Yeshua taught on divorce and what the law provided for divorce. Let me conclude this message and really introduce again this series by reminding you that although the issue of divorce and remarriage needs to be cleared up, and that's the purpose of this series, these messages are dedicated to the promotion of marriage and fidelity. Let it be so. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, divorce, the results, Father, thereof, the consequences thereof, Father, are rampant in our land. And it's certainly your desire and my desire as well to see that, Father, that be curbed and that our people be restored unto you, that they could find life with you and life and happiness through you with their marriages and their spouses. Father, I pray for the children who are so tragically hurt, Father, by these situations. I pray for them and ask, O Lord, that somehow through these situations, many of them could be drawn unto you to find security and fullness and love, the fullness of love, Father, by a relationship with you when their families have been torn apart. O Lord, bless our people, Father, the remnant of Israel. Guide them, Father, in knowing that they can find and seek solutions to their problems by your grace and mercy, Father, through the atonement and the payment that was already paid at the cross. Lord, let them seek for guidance from your Holy Spirit and direct and lead them. At the same time, Father, there's been many people who have also been hurt, Father, by the false doctrines that are being taught on divorce and remarriage. And we just ask, O Lord, that you'd use this series to clear that up as well and to keep that from happening any more than it already has. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ for it all. Amen.
Tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministry. For more information regarding this ministry or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.